Well, good evening, everybody. Hope you're having a wonderful Wednesday evening, and you're ready to open up your Bible and turn back to the text of Judges in the 11th chapter. Jared, how are you doing?
I am good. I am ensconced in about a million different student things. I'm grading finals right now, but we're going to make it. We're going to make it.
There is some level of end in sight for many things.
There's a light at the tunnel. Sometimes it's a train. You know, that's okay.
Right. A couple of quick structural things. We would really appreciate any questions you have. Go ahead and drop them into the chat. We'll try to address them as we go through. Most of our readings will come either from the Jared Saltz translation or the ESV. I kid just a little bit. But we're going to be delving back into the story of Jephthah. If you remember a little bit, actually, where were we when we left off, Jared? Do you remember?
I think it was perhaps the pit of despair.
I think that seems to be accurate. One of the things we've tended to describe is that this text is a lot like and most of the Old Testament texts are kind of like an old grandpa telling his grandson by the side of the river these stories from the history of Israel, the history of God's people, so they can learn and make better decisions. And to a certain degree, that's kind of what we have here, especially when you get to the transition point of the first half of Jephthah to the second half of Jephthah. And so we are in verse 29. Let me get ready for this. All right, so verse 29 of the text of Judges, the 11th chapter, reads as follows. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. So that's kind of the introductory storytelling section of what happens next. But what do we need to pay attention to? I think there's some really interesting and important sections to this part of the text before we move into maybe the next two phases.
Yeah, I think one thing is that for the first time in all of Jephthah's episode, we really see God starting to take an active role. I mean, back in chapter 10, verse 13, he said, I'm not going to do it, right? I'm not going to help anymore. You're miserable. I'm sick and tired of you guys always worshiping idols. You're worshiping everybody, right? You're serving Chemosh. You're serving Molech. You're serving all these other gods. And even though we've seen God's name mentioned up at this point, right, Jephthah spoke about Yahweh in 11:9 or in 11:21 through 24, and he makes a vow before Yahweh in 11:11, or even appeals to Yahweh as the judge in 11:27, God hasn't shown up himself. It's not like he showed up with Gideon. It's not like he showed up with Barak to speak to him or any of those sorts of things. And we haven't had any reason to believe up to this point that God has approved of Jephthah at all. Yeah. Instead, this is changing to some degree, right? We see God's spirit comes, and it's upon Jephthah. And we don't know if Jephthah knows or not, but God's there.
Yeah, there's a stronger level of participation here. One of the things that I think is important to kind of notice in this part of the text are a couple of, you know, important word plays. One of them is in verse 29, and that's this term, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. In the text of Judges, I'm only aware of two other times prior to this that it appears. One of them in Judges 3 with Othniel. Second one in Judges 6 with Gideon. I don't think Correct. In Judges there's any other prior references to this taking place. There are other terminology similar in the Old Testament that take place. But now we see God participating. And we have to ask ourselves a question, what's going on here at this point that God is a participant? I think that's an important kind of picture to see right there. because that's going to come up later in the story itself. And then also verse 31, 32, there's two other structural things that happen. Verse 31 is wow, that vow. You know, he really just says, whatever comes out of my house. And then verse 32, the Lord gave them into his hands. So with the, what's going on there, what do we need to pay attention to with that?
Well, there's two big things that we really need to pay attention to with the vow. The first is just kind of refreshing our minds for a minute to think about what vows are for in the Old Testament. We see Jacob take a vow in Genesis 28, right? When he's leaving his homeland and he says, God, you know, if you're going to take me back to my father's house in peace, then I'm going to serve you. Then I'm going to tithe to you, right? He says there in verses 20 through 22, and I'm going to give you a tenth of everything that I get. Or in Numbers 21, Israel vows a vow to God before they go and fight the Transjordan tribes. And he says, if you'll give this people to my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. Or it can be used like with Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1, where she says, Lord, if you give me a child, I'll give him back to you.
Yeah.
So we see that these vows are often centered around military victories. Remember, Saul makes a foolish vow. Or a safe return from danger, like when you're traveling abroad, or for the birth of children. And so this makes sense, right? He's about to go abroad, and he's about to go to battle. But the specifics of his vow is interesting, because the ESV reads, whatever comes out of my house, the doors of my house to meet me when I return, that will be the Lord's, and I'll offer it as a burnt offering. But the Hebrew is more ambiguous. It's either whatever or whomever, which may seem strange to us, but I mean, tell us a little bit about like why, what was he expecting? What's possible, at least possible, that could come out of his house?
Well, we can kind of skip to this. I've got up on the screen. This is a representation of a typical bronze-ish era Israelite home. I don't know this is from the Harvard Semitic House, and so it's a representation of it, not an actual archaeological dig, but it's a good thing. Homes in this context, particularly if you travel to Israel, you get a chance to see some of this stuff. It's a great thing to kind of put the eyes on it. Aren't like what we expect from our homes. Because like our home, we have a very basic rule. Animals outside, people inside. Like that's how we run the home here. We got enough human animals. We don't need animals. First century homes, 10th BC homes, that's not the same thing. They're much more fluid in what they consider inside, outside, out of the house. And we can see that in many senses, what we would consider the stable, the stockyard, the barnyard in many senses is part of the main house unit. So his whatever, whoever is more inclusive. And that kind of helps us understand what things could have been as possible outcomes. In this time frame, this is the possibility. There's some key points, though, to kind of catch about it, that his mindset really is already settled as to what kind of offering it will become. And I think that's important to catch, because he doesn't say, I'll offer it. He goes on one more step in the text and says, I will offer it up for a burnt offering.
Yeah, and that's important to note, because there's lots of other words he could use to have a generic offering. He doesn't use any of them. There's about 10 different words easily you can think of for sacrifice. That's not what he does. He uses a specific term for a burnt offering.
Right.
And so that's going to be important later for sure.
Yep. So that gives us step one, if you will, of what we're seeing here. Both of his background, he's making a bargained approach to God again. He's kind of negotiating or bargaining with Jehovah. Much in the same way that he had already engaged before in these earlier negotiations that led us to this point. But that brings us now to, I guess, around verse 34. And Jared, do you want to read that whole chunk, 34 through the end of the chapter for us?
Sure. Then Jephthah came to his home in Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and he said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You have become the cause of great trouble to me because I opened my mouth to the Lord and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be, though, done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I can go up and down on the mountain and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." And he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months. She departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, the one that he had made. And she had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite for 4 days in the year.
All right, so in the text, this is the next step. And my earlier comment, "Wow, that vow," means there's a next step to this, because there's a certain anticipation. There's going to be a burnt offering. The first thing that comes out of the house is his daughter. And we're thinking one thing, and the text gives us an entirely different thing. I think there's some important, initial observations we can make in this part of the text. One of the things I think is super telling of the attitude of Jephthah is his response to her. Like, "You did this to me. What have you done to me?"
A lot of times you can focus on the pronouns and see really where someone's focused on. And what do we see here? It's me, 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 me.
Right. Absolutely, for sure. There's that whole next step. And then it goes on to how and how her response to it is so much different than his. There's no bargaining. There's no equivocation. Whatever you have vowed, you keep your vow. Just give me this personal concession in place of the immediacy of it. And he consents. And she's a willing participant at this point, which is another surprising switch, because you don't see a lot of willingness in spiritual things at this point in the storytelling of God's people.
Not at all.
Before we get into the third section from this text, which is around chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Anything we want to highlight here real quick before we read that? And by the way, we're going to summarize a lot of this at the end. We're moving the storytelling at the first. We're going to have the big explanation of a lot of this toward the end of the text.
Yeah, I think one of the things that we might not pick up on culturally, because we live in such a different world, is that this return from battle and victorious is meant to be this joyous, exciting, exultant affair. And everybody knows what's going to happen, right? Like when the Israelites cross the Red Sea, who are the first people who come out to exalt the Lord, right? It's Miriam and all the women who come out to celebrate and sing in Exodus chapter 15. Or who is it who celebrates David when he returns victorious, right? The women of Jerusalem come out and say, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David is tens of thousands. That this is what occurs, and everybody knows this is what occurs, is that when the exultant army come back, the women folk come out and they praise and they honor and they exalt, and that's what she does, coming out with timbrel and singing. And then we read that she comes out alone.
Yeah.
And that loneliness is going to drive this story forward, because it is a tragedy from the beginning until the end.
So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 7. I'll go ahead and read that for us. It starts here, chapter 12, verse 1. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over and to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.' And Jephthah said to them, 'I and my people had a great dispute with Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?' Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, 'You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh.' And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me go over,' the men of Gilead said to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' When he said, 'No,' they said to him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' And he said, 'Shibboleth.' before you could not pronounce it right, kind of like me in every
Sibboleth.
Language. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. So
yikes-a-roni, right?
It's like his perception early on was this was going to be the rise of the Jephthah reign and line. And incrementally, much like it happens later with frat bro Samson, his opportunities are stripped off. Like he's slowly revealed to be less and less of what he thought he was, and really kind of shown to be more of what he became, because he does have a high point. So before we get into kind of breaking down some of the words, theology, context, history, is there anything about verses 1 through 7 that we want to pay attention besides Shibboleth and Shibbetheth?
Yeah, one thing that'd be, you know, if you want to put up the ring structure we focused on, and we're going to come back to this at the very end, but one thing that's notable is this story is supposed to connect to Ehud. And some people are like, how does this connect to Ehud? Well, first of all, it's the only other place in the book of Judges we read about Ephraimites meeting them at the fords of the Jordan River. Remember, the Ephraimites were summoned by Gideon, and they show up to kill Midianites. And this time they're like, hey, how dare you not have called us up? Although Gideon's willing to kind of kowtow a little bit to Ephraim, Jephthah is not. He is not interested in pacifying these people. And he calls them out. He's like, I did call you. You didn't show up. And instead of the Ephraimites showing up to slaughter Israelites, I mean, to slaughter Midianites, he ends up slaughtering them. We go from fighting the Midianites to fighting Israelites. It's the same thing that happened with Gideon, right? In other words, this is the same story as Ehud at the fords, but it's and Gideon that we see at the fords, but it is worse that he has now slaughtered, notice the term there, 42,000 Israelites, right? All because they have not kind of bent the knee to his honor. The Lord gave them to me, right? To me.
Yeah, there's a lot of that sense there, and I think the fuse that ignites his downfall really is the big picture of this shift that takes place back in his isolation, if you will, at the end of chapter 11. And I think it's probably a good time for us to kind of get into that bigger story right here and to kind of pay attention to it. I'll offer the way that I read the text, and Jared can expand it to maybe some other perspectives. When I read through this story, I kind of think, as the story goes, not how it connects to the rest of the Bible. He says he's going to make a vow, and he makes that vow. The vow is a burnt offering. And you read it, great, he's going to make an offering. People do that. Remember that's taken place before. There's a couple of other earlier illustrations of it. We're going to do this. We're going to offer you the Canaanite cities, and we're going to offer them wholly to you, and they're going to be sacrificed.
Right, and so, you burn them with fire.
And he's going to burn them with, we'll burn them. And then he gets to this, and he comes back, and he says, all right, first thing out, oh, wait a minute, he made a vow. Wait a minute, he made a vow. She's the vow. And he promised to give a burnt offering. And remember that this is a story that, as I see it, describes the descent of Israel into Canaan. And so for him to make a vow and then fulfill the vow should be not surprising, but disgusting.
And I think the story has set us up to think that this is exactly what's going to happen. Because remember, right before we get into Jephthah's story, we read about them serving Chemosh and Molech. And remember in his discussion with the king of the Ammonites, he talks about serving Chemosh and Molech. I mean, what do we read about in the Bible over and over and over? How do people serve these two gods in particular? It's child sacrifice. I mean, right. This is exactly the whole point of what they were supposed to stop from happening when they came into the land. Remember Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 through 31. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them, and you dwell in the land, take care that you don't end up following them after they've been destroyed before you. And you don't find out about their gods, saying, hey, what nations have these gods served? Because then you're going to do the same. And it says that you'll even, in verse 31, end up burning your sons and daughters in the fire to their gods.
It's, again, not surprising, but absolutely distressing and disgusting. And it's terrible. This is the way the story unfolds for us. And I think there's some great things we can play out. So let's go ahead and kind of walk through the reasons. And I think there's a great spiritual lesson. I'm going to give one away right now, but there's some other ones I think are really cool to see from this text. Judges 11:33 through 12, verse 7, really is a retelling or an early rendition of the whole story about Jesus. You've got a whole narrative of rebellious people and a willing participant in faithful action to a commitment she didn't make. And so you can see a whole lot of Jesus in the tendrils of this story. But there's a ton more that we're going to get into. So let's talk about some of the words that help us kind of understand. And I'll go ahead and just say it, that my reading of the text, I don't know if we kind of clarified that, is that Jephthah fulfilled the vow and he sacrificed his daughter. I haven't always really been able to understand it that way because emotionally I wanted her to find a way out. I still want to find her to find a way out. I want her to be rescued. I think most folks do. But that's not the story that God is telling us. He's not telling us a story of someone being rescued. He's telling us a story about someone who doesn't find rescue in order to rescue others. So what are some of the words that are important? I know that we mentioned one already, which is the word for burnt offering. I think that's an important one to pay attention to.
Yeah, so this to me is a kind of the big thing in a lot of ways. The Hebrew term there is olah, and it's not a rare word at all. In fact, just in its noun form alone, it occurs 261 times in the Bible. In its verbal form as well, it occurs over 5,000 times in the Bible. And every single one of those times, it's talking about a literal burnt offering. It is never, to the knowledge of me or anybody that I've ever read, used to talk about a figurative offering. And to me, that's the biggest thing, because he vows and he knows exactly what he's going to vow. And I would suggest even one step further that although we as our readers are supposed to at first be a little bit unsure of if he means whatever or whomever, that he knows exactly what he's vowing. In other words, I think he knows exactly that he's intending human sacrifice from the beginning, because this is what we see done for Molech and for Chemosh in the history. That what people do before battles is they offer God a bribe, I guess we might call it, right? Mm-hmm. Because it's not like this is something God wants. We see this lots of times in the Bible mentioned. We see that those sorts of things occur, for example, in Micah chapter 6, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the son of my soul? Well, of course, the answer is no. But Micah is throwing out things that other people thought about. And in fact, we see those texts in the Bible themselves in several different places.
So two quick things. Mark Russell asked, what's the genesis for the sanitizing of Jephthah's vow?
The Middle Ages.
Middle Ages is when this shifts. And you see a shift in the concept of, chivalry introducing itself as a structure in the reading of some of these Bible stories. They kind of, that's the time frame of it. It's like one layer of the literary side of it. But I'm sure there's also, that's when you start seeing less and less people refer to the conservative traditional readings of the text that were universal, as far as I can tell, first century till then. Like, nobody had anything I can find in any of my readings that didn't have this view. In fact, they had a lot more rich looks at a real vow being completed in her sacrifice.
Yeah, every ancient commentator of which I am aware, including Josephus and Philo and the Liber Antiquitatem Biblicarum and all the early fathers, they universally agree that this is an actual sacrifice. The Latin term and the Greek term for burnt offering actually used here is not the generic term for offering. It's the term that from which we get the term Holocaust.
Right.
So it's very, very continuous for a long time. That's what they all agreed it was meant. It's only by the time we get to the Middle Ages that starts to change.
Right, and if, for them to offer the sacrifice, you talked about this before, there's a number of historical markers that show the same kind of cultural practice. We've got a few of them we can show at some point, too. You want to do that right now, Jared, or bring that in?
Sure, we can do that now.
Okay.
And I'll kind of explain that as we go forward a little
bit. So this is the actual relief, and in a second I'll bring up the stylized version so that we can...
So this is a really cool, these are the Karnak wall reliefs in Egypt, and this is actually Egypt portraying a campaign into Canaan, okay? So these are the Canaanite peoples that they are besieging. I don't know if you want to put up the stylized version. This is the drawn version, so you can actually kind of see what's going on, because reading relief sometimes is tough. And so when you look at this, what you can see going on there is... the Egyptians besieging the city, and you see everybody praying, and you see the guy holding up a censer, making an offering to God. And if you look close there on the right, you see what they're doing? They're throwing a kid off the wall. They're sacrificing a child. And if we looked at a different narrative, one that's in the Bible from 2 Kings chapter 3, specifically verse 27, when the Israelites are fighting the Moabites, King Mesha, then when the king is about to lose the battle, he sacrifices his son to their god, and they win. There's a whole, that's a big, long, confusing narrative. There's a lot of ink been spilled on exactly what the great wrath against Israel in 2 Kings 3:27 means. But Mesha, we actually have the stela from him where he tells us exactly what he means. He says, I offered my son, I made sacrifices, I made atonements to my God, Chemosh, and he saved us.
Right, and this is, I brought the steel up again. Let's take another second and just kind of make sure everyone understands the significance of this archaeological find. It's held in the Louvre in France. There's replicas of it everywhere. One of the Egyptian, the gem has one. I know there's one at the... Bible Museum in D.C. There's a few other ones as well.
The Israeli National Museum has a copy.
Right. So this steel, what does it accomplish for us, both in our understanding of language and our understanding of this particular text?
So the main thing that it does for us in helping us understand this text is it's the other side of the story written by the enemy, the non-inspired Canaanite king, right, to 2 Kings chapter 3. And it verifies exactly what we read pretty much in the Bible, that, you know, they'd been under the power of the Amorites, and then he rebels. But the really useful thing for this is it verifies the sacrifice that we see in 2 Kings chapter 3, and it explains why he did it. He is convinced this is what got his God on his side. And that lines up with what we read in the Bible, like in Psalm 106, verses 37. They sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. They sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And in Psalm 106, which is a historical retelling of all of Israel's history, you know what section of Israel's history verse 37 fits in? The period of the judges.
Yeah.
I mean...
So it's right in line with all of that. One of the I can't see who it was, but I'll probably catch it later. I'm assuming you'll discuss this later, so ignore this if so. But I'm curious, why was he upset at his daughter for being first out if he intended human sacrifice to begin with?
It's a great question. You want to answer that one, or
go ahead? I'm getting ready to talk about Genesis 22, Genesis 11 contrast.
Oh yeah, here. Genesis 22 stuff is going to be awesome. So I will give you the short answer, and happy to talk about this more if we have time at the end. I don't want to take up all of Phil's awesome Genesis 22 time.
We're good.
Is that this is in the same way as we will see in chapter 20 after the events of Judges 19? To some degree, just as his daughter comes out to welcome him, performative response. The fact that he focuses on himself the entire time and that his last word to his daughter is not, I love you or I'm sorry, but go. The fact that he does not, and this is key, take any of the multiple laws that say, hey, what if you accidentally vow a human life? You're not allowed to make a human sacrifice. How do you fix that? There are lots and lots of laws that talk about how to do that, including Numbers chapter 3 or Leviticus chapter 27 or Numbers 18, where it just says you go and pay some money, right? That's all you got to do. He doesn't do any of those things. How exactly you want to read that, I'm not sure. But I think that the comparison to Genesis 22 may help explain it a little bit better.
Right, so let's go ahead and switch to that. This is a chart that comes out of Block's commentary. Citation's up there. If you're interested, if you want to know where it is, I think it's like page 100 and something, 164, I don't know.
But probably further than that. It's a long commentary.
Right, probably page 2,000, I don't know. But either way, this is a really simplified look at the complex interaction between the two sacrifices. Someone else mentioned, I think it's probably Russell, I don't know, Abraham and Isaac, Apocalypse version. Can't really see who the user is there. So notice some of the key connections. In the style, Genesis 22, Judges 11, one is deliberately slow-paced. Everyone goes through step to step to step. Judges, it's all quick. Boom, rash vow. We understand it's a rash vow. He commits to it. There's a climax that's intentional of great rescue. And this one, it's seemingly uninterested. Like the climax and the content, I was like, it's like slips in there. Like, what's this all doing here? Purpose of the sacrifice. Test the commitment of the sacrificer versus the testing of the commitment of God himself.
Mm-hmm.
God is a participant in one and essentially silent, though being spoken to by the other. Father of promise called out from his home. Son of a harlot, cast out of his home. I mean, you can kind of see. I'll just scroll through a few more of these. I think this is really powerful. This is the one that I made allusion to earlier. In the Genesis account, Genesis 22, one and only child, loved deeply by the father, accompanied by the father to the mountain of sacrifice. In Judges 11, only one only child, his only child, his only daughter. Love is nowhere in the text. He goes up to the mountain to fight alone, and she goes down to another hill to be alone. Both of them are separated from one another, never together by any sense of that. And by the way, if you want to read Psalm 22, read Psalm 22 with the view of Genesis 22 and Judges 11, and watch your heartstrings just being playing the worst song ever. There's the victim context of male and female and so on. I think there's some real structured reasons why it plays out this way on the storytelling side.
And I think that we can tell, because this is, I think, one of the main questions people have. This is the question that Edwin Crozier had asked ahead of time. What do we do with God here? And I think that we can see God not just in the discussion that we've seen going on, that you've put up here with Block's commentary, which shows how very different it is between testing God versus God testing him, God being, you know, involved versus totally uninvolved, is we see it in the end of the stories. And this is something that Webb would include that Block doesn't. And that is, after Genesis 22, at the end of the chapter, what do we read? God's promise comes to Abraham in verse 17 that his descendants are going to be as many as the stars of the heaven. What do we read at the end about Jephthah's children, his descendants?
Yeah.
He has none. Right? Like, and that's incredibly important because Jephthah has these weird judges right before and after him that we don't really think about mattering, right? Like Tola and Jair, and then Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And what do all of those judges around him have tons of? Kids.
Yeah.
What does he not have any anymore? Kids.
Right. That's never a lineage for him. He's pushed out and he's discarded. I think it'd probably be good to talk about two more things. We've got about 10 minutes of time, which is a great amount of time for this. How are the first century readers, how are the 10th century listeners going to respond to this story? What's their contextual look at it from a historical standpoint? And then we're going to talk about some of the challenges theologically that strain us in some ways.
So we can talk, I guess, about the 10th century readers first, because I think there's going to be one text in particular that we all know from the first century that is going to influence a lot of our reading there. But real quick, in terms of the 10th century, is the fact that he has no descendants in the Old Testament, there's, until we get to Daniel, there's not a clear view of the afterlife. It doesn't exist. They don't know what's going on, which is shocking because every people around them has a very developed sense of the afterlife. But it's not present in the Old Testament. But what the closest thing they understood is that you lived on by having children of your name and your descendants living on in your land. And the not being buried, not having descendants, not going to land, to them was being cut off from eternity. And Jephthah is judged here because God does not give him any children. You think he doesn't take other wives? He doesn't take lots of concubines, prostitutes like his family of origin and every judge around him? No, he does. God makes him barren and childless. That is definitely how they understand that he is judged by his childlessness for the fact that he has destroyed his only child.
Right. I think it's important to recognize this as I see this big picture of him. He is being used by God. There's no doubt to that. No doubt that the Spirit of the Lord allowed him the victories that were at his hands. There are big questions for us, 10th century side, is the why. And the why, I think, for me is answered into where he makes his arrival. He is serving as the lever that moves the rock of Israel in the direction that God wants it to go. He's not the rock by any means, by any analogy. He is being used right now as the fulcrum lever, if you will, to just nudge the story in the absolute right direction.
And he fits what we see in Judges overall, because just as in Genesis, God provides a savior for Isaac, but doesn't in Judges. It's the same thing that's going to happen in Genesis 19 when the angels show up and save Lot's daughters from being sacrificed to the gang of evil men at Sodom. But we don't have any saviors for the concubine that we're going to read at Gibeah in Judges 19. So it fits this whole story of this degraded humanity. But what about the first century? Well, why is it so popular, do you think, today to seek this not as a literal burnt offering, but as some sort of other sort of offering?
Well, I'll say that I think part of that comes, and I'll speak again from my perspective as I've kind of walked my way into this understanding. If you're a new convert, like I was, 20 plus years ago, your first encounter of Jephthah is not in his story context. And literally the first time I think I heard his name spoken was coming out of the text of Hebrews in chapter 11 in a Bible study with Howard Hoover. And so I was like, oh, okay, there he is. And he's listed with some pretty amazing looking guys. He's hanging out with people that are in this book and later in the Old Testament. So he's got a couple of judges with him. He's got David. And the surface look at those guys is they are doing amazing things. And then we say, well, they're in Hebrews chapter 11, and faith is the introduction to that. And so we make the cursory connection. They must be faithful. So we've got that background. We assume that that's the case. And we go back to this text, and we go, but wait a minute. He made a vow. What are we going to do with that? It's important to note a couple things before I go further here. First century writings that we have access to, second century writings we have access to, third century writings we have access to, they don't have the view that I do at that point in my development spiritually. They have a view that he did what he said he did. And that's an important factor to come in, because I think they're seeing the Hebrew letter differently than I did. They're seeing Judges differently than I did. Because in the context, all those guys, including David, including Barak, including Gideon, including Samson, are not praised for their general moral character. They were all, including David, by the way, as I understand it, being part of the story of God. And they are all, like all of us, broken and imperfect. All earthbound heroes are flawed. Period. Some of their flaws are just shown to us. And Jephthah's is right out there. It doesn't mean that he didn't move by faith. And there is a point where he is recognized as a tool in that sense, that faith moved people around him. Just like David, just like Barak, and just like Gideon.
And I think it's important, even in Hebrews chapter 11, 32 through 34, to notice what are these people praised for? Right. I mean, he conquers the kingdoms, right? He becomes mighty in war. He puts foreign armies to flight. Those are things he does in faith, right? He does make this vow. The fact that, you know, he's a hero of faith for those things, I think I heard this from Doy Moyer, I think is the first person I heard to put it exactly this way. But Hebrews 11 is not evidence that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter any more than it's evidence that Samson didn't visit a prostitute. Who, you know, by the way, his first wife also gets burned with fire. So here we have to be careful that we don't read too much into the Bible that isn't explicitly said. Not to say we shouldn't be careful readers, but to just be careful.
Yeah, and I think, you know, you've got a very difficult look at, like, David, his moral fiber at points in his life is trash. You know, his servants are more righteous than he is. Samson is only righteous at the end, really. He's stripping it inch by inch, Barak and Gideon as well. And we'll get to Samson here shortly. So I think that's part of our understanding how the first century readers get it. I want to answer one other question. I think this was important for me to pay attention to, is to think about why would God allow this to happen to her? Why does he allow it to happen to anybody in Judges that is seeking righteous living? And there's a few. Why does he allow it to happen to any of us? That's a harder question to grapple with in some ways. But one of the things that I look at is not so much what happens to her, but what does God want me to learn from her? And that's one of the ways I answer this question about this. Her willing faith is a powerful lesson for me. And so while I may not understand all the reasons why God chose this, that, and the other, I can learn that willing faith is something that is a constant from Genesis to Revelation, even in the Son.
And that goes along with the other most probably fleshed out view of this from the first century. It's from a translation of a translation that everybody agrees goes back to the first century called the Book of Jewish Antiquities. And it says that God answered the vow not for the sake of Jephthah, but for the sake of Israel. And it says that his daughter becomes an Isaac, who becomes the hero of the story, and that Jephthah repeatedly refuses any suggestions to give a different sacrifice, but it is that her sacrifice saves the land. Yeah. Well, now, what does that sound like to us? That's a type of Christ.
Yeah.
That here, this Jephthah is a bad father as opposed to the good father who doesn't, you know, ultimately turn his face away from his son. You know, I listened to a really good sermon by Mark Russell on this just today. But the father's love there is contrasted to the bad fathers that we have here in Judges. The God is not like Jephthah, and the God will not abandon her or his son or any of us. And, you know, maybe some of us have had bad fathers. There are all too many of them in the world. And that can sometimes make it harder to trust than a good heavenly father. But I would say that by looking at the story versus what we see in the cross, we can trust that we do have a wonderful heavenly father.
We got just a few seconds left in our budgeted time, so we're going to try to keep really close to that. Want to add one or two more tidbits before we finish out. Tidbit number one, as far as I can research and understand, there's no historical insight that suggests that for her, this virgin vow is contemporaneous to what takes place for her. Like, I'm unaware of any of that. There's no other references. There's nothing that has that coming into play until the Middle Ages kind of context historically. And so I realize that some people suggest that as a solution, that her virgin vow is a thing, but that's not what she's mourning in the reading of the text. She's mourning that she has no children, as a line, not that she didn't have the chance to have children. That she, you know, it's not, there's two different things there that I think are important to set out. And her mourning, and their own mourning, is all back again to that line that was lost, that she didn't prove this line. Jared, was there anything else that you wanted to...
No, I'd just go and add in that I've seen in several different places suggestions that there are, but in fact, those suggestions that they give in the text themselves are explicitly not virgins, right? Like Samuel's not a virgin. He has kids. And the women at the tent aren't virgins, right? They have kids. And so we have to be careful. A lot of times we'll hear that, oh, there's this ancient Hebrew custom. And I just say, where? Mm-hmm. There's no ancient Near Eastern version. There's nothing of that. That seems to arise, again, in the Middle Ages with concepts of nuns. It's not there in the ancient world.
Yeah. And again, and we're going to kind of close this last little bit. If you remember, this structure of the text shows us the story as it progresses. It is not getting better. It's getting worse. It is not getting holier. It's getting more paganized. Israel is incrementally and systematically moving to a situation where they are becoming Canaan. They are becoming the very pagans they were supposed to displace. And their failure to move forward spiritually is being stylized and presented to us through a series of historical events. This happened and this happened and this happened. Great studies here. Thank you for being part of it. Thank you for those who joined in the various ways. We loved your questions. Hopefully, if you've got other things you'd like us to talk about in this context, we would certainly be happy to answer any questions in the chat. At some point toward the end of the study, we'll probably have an addendum study of Hebrews 11 where we just walk through that text, pay a little more closer attention to what God is doing there. It's an exciting passage in and of itself, and getting that context really holistically improves your understanding of what God can accomplish in the past, the present, and your future. And so we'll look at that too. Jared, you want to finish us out with a closing prayer, and then we'll close the feed out?
Yeah. Lord our God, help us to trust in our Father who knows how to give good gifts. Help us to trust in our Father who has not abandoned us to the grave. Help us to trust in our Father who has loved us and sacrificed his Son for us. And help us trust in our Lord in Christ, our Savior who has saved us and everything else. Help us to serve him well and to be like him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody. Have a great night. Thank you for being here. Jared, see you.